as I read through this and hopefully as I preach today, the Holy Spirit is going to be doing that in your hearts and minds. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach you everything you need to know and remind you of everything that Jesus spoke to us. And so I think sometimes as Christians, we can think that because we have the Holy Spirit, we're good. We're good on our own. That as long as we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, that's all we need. But I find it interesting in the scriptures we're going to look at today that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself wrapped in flesh, the one who the Bible says was full of the Spirit in every way, did not do life on His own. He didn't do church on His own. He didn't do spirituality on His own. But in fact, this is what He did. And I want to read to you from Matthew 4 and then from Mark 3, just a couple of verses. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20. This is at early on in Jesus' ministry on earth. And it says this. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them," listen to what He says to them. This invitation to them is our invitation this morning. "He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Follow Me and I will make you, Jesus says. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. He says, "I will make you." He says, if we follow Him, He will fashion us. He will change us. It's a process of growing in our faith to become something that we currently are not, but that's something Jesus believes we can be. Amen. And so if we follow him, He will make us. He will change us. He calls the disciples. Jesus had many disciples, crowds, thousands of people followed Jesus. They wanted to be Christians. They wanted to believe. They wanted to trust in Him. And a little while later on, Jesus does something. He doesn't just say, "Follow Me," and have a big church service, but He designates 12 of them in a special way. And I want to read to you from Mark 3 when He does this. This takes place after the verse that we read. Some scholars believe several months, maybe even a year after the verse we just read, okay? It says this, Mark 3, 13 and 14. It says, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and He called to them those that He wanted, and they came to Him. He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach." Again, these weren't preachers yet. They were just fishermen. So the fact that He's going to call them to teach them how to preach indicates a change process. But he chose 12 that they might be with Him. Everybody say, "We're better together." We're better together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we pray that You would empower this word in our lives today. Show us how we're better together. God, show us how we can grow in our faith. I pray that Your Spirit would reveal it to each and every heart that's here today, God. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Jesus, the great gift that You promised to those who believe in You, who trust in You. God, help us to trust in You. Help us to sense Your Holy Spirit and to know when You're calling us to do certain things and prompting us, God. And God, just grow us today and grow us as we walk together and follow You, Jesus. It's in Your great and mighty name that we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. I want you to imagine today something with me. I want you to imagine that Jesus came back in the flesh today, showed up again. He came into this place, into this church right here among us in Southern Ohio, the promised land, right? The heart of it all, right? And He showed up and He came in. Amen. Amen. Good Bucks. He came in to this church service right now and He stood up here and He's like, "Thanks, Pastor Aaron. I got it from here, you know." And I took a seat and He stood up and He's like, "All right, everybody. As you all know, Christianity's kind of gone downhill the last few millennia, all right? And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to scrap the whole thing and we're just going to start over, okay? Because, you know, it's just went downhill as we're all aware of. And so just going to start over. And what I want to do is among the people here, you all here, the adult crowd here today. I'm going to just pick 12, okay? And we're just going to start over, all right? And so if Jesus showed up and did that today, who do you think would be the first person that he would pick, all right? It's, you know, some of you are having flashbacks to, like, childhood and kickball, and, you know, you were the last one, and you're like, he wouldn't pick me. He'd probably pick you, Pastor Aaron. You're so wise and, you know, have such understanding. I mean, you guys think I'm wise, right? So, but we would think, especially if we knew that if it's going to go like it went the first time, he's got like 3 years, right? We would think that he would pick who? The trained guy. The guy who's had some training. The guy who's done this before. The guy who kind of has studied the Bible. You know, the guy who's went to school a little bit for it. All right, you know what I'm saying? The guy who's maybe started a church, had some experience making some disciples. We would think that would be the guy that Jesus would pick, wouldn't we? Especially when you consider that the time between Matthew 4 and Mark 3, some scholars believe was as much as 18 months. So we know Jesus's ministry was 3 years long, 36 months. He did everything God called him to do. And some scholars believe it was as long as 18 months before he designated the 12. So he called a lot of people to follow him early on, but then, you know, 6, 12, maybe 18 months into it, he goes, all right, I'm going to pick 12 of you to be with me. All right, to get you ready to do what I'm going to call you to do. So that means in 18 months, he would get these people ready. And we would think that if that's what Jesus was going to do here today among us, among our church, that he would pick maybe the ones of us with the most experience, right? And yet, that is not what Jesus at all did. There were priests, there were teachers of the law who had been trained and for decades had studied the word of God and had preached and taught and served at the temple. And Jesus just completely bypassed all them. Or maybe like some of our ambitious youth sports programs, maybe we would think he would pick some kids, right? And like just work with them every day for like 2 decades and then really get into it when they're really ready. No, he just picks some fishermen and some tax collectors and some zealots, you know? And so that would be the equivalent of Jesus coming into this place and going, all right, I need 12. Pastor Aaron, you've picked up too many bad habits already of modern Christianity, so we're just going to bypass you. And let's go with the nurse and the finance guy and school teacher. And let's see who else, construction manager, that'll be helpful. You know, let's see here. And just picking the most normal people with the most normal jobs. Now, what blows me away about that is essentially what Jesus did. He showed up and there was this system of religion, Judaism. You know, he kind of formed it, made it, got it going, you know, wrote the law and all that, gave it to Moses, right? Ten Commandments, that was his idea. And he shows up on there and goes, we're kind of just going to, it's been fulfilled in me. And so we're going to kind of start over. We're going to do something new. And I'm going to pick 12. And I'm going to go with the fishermen. I mean, that blows me away. When you consider that 2,000 years later, this has grown and exploded into the greatest movement the world has ever known. That today, all over this nation, you think Buckeye Nation is big. You think we get rowdy sometimes. All over this nation, there's over 320,000 churches that are going to be meeting today. That's hundreds of millions of Christians all over this nation meeting to learn better how to follow Jesus. That all over the world, there's 2.2 billion people, it's estimated, that are adherents to the Christian religion. That's a third of the world population. And it blows me away that it started with 12, but it blows me away even more that Jesus chose 12 unschooled, ordinary people, and that in 18 to 36 months, he got them ready. I mean, how many of us would feel completely underqualified and freaked out if Jesus showed up today and said, hey, 18 to 36 months, I'm picking you. And we're going to do this thing. We're going to start over. And it's going to be the greatest movement the world has ever known. I mean, we would freak out. Why? Because we're so aware of our inadequacies. And I believe these fishermen felt the same way. They were acutely aware of their shortcomings. And yet what happened is exactly what Jesus promised them would happen. He said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And what he's saying is there's going to be a growth process over these months, and it's going to be intense, and you're going to grow. And they grew so much that by Matthew 28, the 11 of them, remember, just 11, because Judas really never believed and ended up betraying and then killing himself, right? So there's just 11. But by that point, Jesus says, go and make disciples. So in other words, you're no longer the students. Now you're going to be the teachers. Wow. In just 18 to 36 months, they had grown so much that they were ready for Jesus to hand them the reins and say, go after it, guys. Just 11 guys. And they started and led the greatest movement the world has ever known. And so what I want to know about that is, what did Jesus do that facilitated such spiritual growth in these guys? Why do I want to know that? Because I'm a leader. Because I've been called, as Matthew 28 says, to go and make disciples. Because we're in this together. Because Jesus wants me to help people come to know him. And so I'm a student of Jesus. That's what disciple means. But I want to know, as a leader, as one who's called to make disciples, how can I help make disciples? And what I've discovered is, you know, it's probably good for us as Christians not just to do what Jesus tells us to do, but to do it how he did it. And so if I'm going to make disciples, if our church is going to make disciples, why don't we not just do what Jesus said to do, but why don't we do it how Jesus did it? And so what I want to do is I want to look at how Jesus made disciples today. And I believe that the Mark 3 passage we looked at in the beginning tells us how Jesus made disciples. It said he designated 12 that they might be with him. He designated 12 that they might be with him. Okay? And so what Jesus did is three things in this process of making disciples. And if you want to take notes, you can write this down, okay? And we're going to go through these. Jesus was intentional, he was relational, and he was strategic. He was intentional, he was relational, and he was strategic. Number one, he was intentional in the way he made disciples. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, when they started the process from the very beginning, Jesus had an end in mind. He didn't just say, hey, come to church and you'll learn more and feel spiritual. Like, I don't know why we're doing this, but we're just going to feel good and feel closer to God. And I don't really know why or what the results are going to be, but it just feels good, you know? No, he had an end in mind. It means intentionality. He had an end in mind. When I was growing up, my dad, he's a good dad, and every good dad disciplines their kids, all right? And so my dad believed in spanking, all right, as many good parents do, all right? And so he wanted to use a paddle because he didn't want to, you know, get angry and, you know, just spank us out for no reason. And so he made a paddle. He made his own paddle, all right? And it was quite large, okay? When he wasn't around, I would use it. It looked like He-Man's sword from the old cartoons. I don't know. It didn't have a point on it, but it, you know, I don't know. He just, the way he had a cool handle, and I even drew little handle lines on it, and I would pretend it was a sword when he wasn't around, because I would get in trouble if he was around. But this paddle, it was large. It was kind of heavy. And he wrote on it in permanent marker. It said this, and it was in quotation marks. Like this is his thoughts on the paddle. Okay. And it said, in his beautiful all caps handwriting, in permanent marker on the paddle, must never be administered without first having an end in mind. And the end he meant was our bottoms, okay? And I remember when people would come over to our house, sometimes discipline issues would come up. And a few times my dad got the paddle out, and he would kind of show people and be like, read that, you know, and we kind of laugh, you know, and all of us kids were like, you know, kind of get queasy and be like, really funny, Dad. Your humor, your puns are amazing. Like, and we get kind of sick to our stomachs. But now that I've grown up and I'm a dad myself, you know what I've come to realize? I actually appreciate my dad's pun humor on his paddle. What must never be administered without first having an end in mind. Because first of all, as a good parent, you know, you don't want to get angry. You know, when your kids disobey, sometimes you get mad and you don't just want to haul off and do something out of anger. You want to do it, be intentional, and you want to discipline them in a way that's going to benefit them, not out of anger, but because it's meant to help them. And so that was the other part of the pun, right? That I'm not just going to come here, boy, and, you know, hear the belt flipping out of the belt loops on his pants. You know, it was like, I'm going to have an end in mind, okay? And not just the funny rear end, ha, ha, ha. But really try to discipline my kids in a way that God wants me to. And I see that now as a parent. But he was intentional. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. He was intentional. From the very beginning, he had an end in mind. He's like, if you follow me, I'm going to make you into fishers of men. In other words, Jesus' end, the goal that he had for his disciples at the beginning when they were still fishermen, was that they would become fishers of men. That they would become disciples, not just for the sake of discipleship to just follow Jesus and feel good and be close to God, but that they would grow to a place in their faith where one day they could be the ones making the disciples. And it's the same for us. That's what he wants for each and every one of us. That we grow in our faith to a place where we can help other people in real ways come to know Jesus. A guy named Jim Putnam came up with a nice visual that helps illustrate this spiritual growth process. And he likens it to our growth as people, as individuals, as humans. 1 Peter 2:2 says this. Peter's writing to the church and he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Grow up in your salvation. What does that mean? It's a process of spiritual maturation where we don't just become more holy sitting at home on our couches by ourselves, but we grow to a place where we're not only holy, we're not only righteous, we're not only like Jesus, but because we're those things, we can then turn and help others become holy and righteous and become more like Jesus, that we can be people who make disciples. This is how Jim Putnam describes it. And just go ahead and put this visual on the screen. And I want to explain this to you guys. This is his version of the spiritual growth process. And I love this visual. I learned this like just 3 or 4 years ago. I was blown away when I first learned this. If you notice in the first upper right-hand quadrant, that's where we start. It says dead. It's like, wait a second, I thought we started when we are born. Actually, we're born physically, but the Bible says until we accept Christ, until we come to Jesus, we are dead in our sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2 says. But you were once dead in your sins and transgressions. And so we're dead spiritually. It's characterized by unbelief, okay? Then at some point, you hear the gospel. Jesus died to save you from your sins. You can go to heaven. He can give you the Holy Spirit. He can give you a new heart. And when you accept Christ, when you say, you know what? I believe that's true. I want to repent of my sins. I'm going to follow Jesus, right? You get born again. At least that's what it's like, Jesus said, spiritually. In John 3, he said, a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. It's like being reborn, Jesus says, when you accept him, when you start following him. And so there's the spiritual birth, and then you're a spiritual infant, okay? And this is characterized, your language and your behaviors are characterized by ignorance. And so you might come into a church sometimes, and I've experienced this lots of times, where you meet people, they're Christians, and they'll come up and they believe in Jesus, but they'll just be like, I mean, what do you think happens after we die? Do you think we get reincarnated? You know, do you think we become butterflies in heaven? You know, what do you think? And those kinds of questions used to freak me out when I was, you know, younger as a pastor, because I would be like, oh, are they practicing witchcraft on the side? Or, you know, what's going on? No. It's not that they don't believe. They just don't know. They just don't know. And so if they don't know, the thing that they really need in that infant stage is knowledge. 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way. Paul's writing to the church and he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. And so spiritual infants may struggle with sin more. You may find yourself battling with addictions to sin like pornography or things like that. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, that you don't really believe. It just means you haven't matured in your faith to the place where you've overcome those battles, okay? And so eventually you get to the place where you're maturing and you become a what would be like a spiritual child, okay? And so now, like children in our culture, they know some things. My kids know a lot, you know, they're telling me lots of things that sometimes I don't even know about the way the world is. And so, but at the same time, my kids are always focused on them, right? They just can't help it as kids, but to see the world through their perspective. They find it hard for them, for themselves to think about other people and what, how other people might feel. So they have trouble sharing. Okay. Now listen to see if this sounds familiar. Have you ever walked into a church and heard things like, you know, for example, let's say the church starts doing maybe a more modern music service, right? Maybe wants to start changing the look of the building. Why? To reach younger people. And have you ever heard anybody ever say, well, I just don't like this kind of music. It's not my preference, right? Well, I just don't like this. Well, I think it should be this way, right? And when you have people who are obsessed with their own preferences and their faith, it really denotes that it's not that they don't love Jesus. It's not that they're not believers. It's just that they're still thinking about themselves. And what you find is when you study this stuff, you go, wow, you can have people who've been in the faith 30, 40, 50 years and still be spiritual children because they're focused on themselves. And it's a tragedy of modern spirituality. We've got to grow past it. You know, I've said this before, and I really mean this. My favorite type of music is like chilled out Jack Johnson, James Taylor, acoustic guitar, and a vocal. All right? Some of the stuff we do up here, it's even a little progressive and rocking for me, okay, at my age. All right? And some of you are like, oh, you're young. You know, you're not old. I'm old. Oh, when you get to my age, I'll slap you around and tell you how young you were back when you were saying you were old. You know, I'm just telling you, all right? I got an old soul. I'm worn out already with this life. And so I just like me some Jack Johnson and some Brett Denon and some acoustic peoples. All right. And so already I'm like, let's do the rock and stuff. Let's give it to the youth. You know, let's keep them going. And they're doing songs over there that I'm telling you are, they're just crazy. You know, it's like techno, Jesus, you know? And it's just like, I don't get it, but they're jumping up and down. They're loving it. They connect. All right, let's do it. Let's do it because it's not about me. And I hope 30 years from now, I can still say that. I hope I always have that outward mindset. And I hope you all can grow to that place too. Or hopefully you're even already there. But you grow in your faith. You start to realize, oh, wait a second, it's not about me. You start to learn things like, man, I need to serve. I need to get involved. Man, I need to give. Man, I need to think about how I can actually love other people. I need to start having this other's mindset. And you're kind of like a young adult, you know, that late teenager, early adult, where they're starting to learn, oh, I'm going to have to work for a living. Oh, that's going to involve other people. Oh, I can't just run around and do whatever I want with my life, you know? And we do that spiritually. We start to learn some things. We start to get some maturity, but we're still thinking about how what we can do to grow in our faith and things like that. And then finally, the time that you reach maturity is when you become a spiritual parent. When you think about us as humans, how do we know that someone's mature physically? They're able to reproduce, right? I mean, that's how the body is mature, right? There's still some mental maturity that needs to go on. But spiritually, it's the same thing. The mark of spiritual maturity is that you not only know what the faith is about, you not only have grown in a place where you don't struggle with sin as much, you don't have willful sins where you just continue willfully in sin just because you want to, just because it feels good. You've kind of grown past that, and you've learned to do the major things you're supposed to do, but then you reach this place and you go, wow, it really is all about Jesus, and wow, it's not about me, and wow, I just want to help other people come to know Jesus, and so how can I get involved in such a way that I can help other people become followers of Jesus in a greater way? And that is characterized by intentionality. That's characterized by a strategy, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But this, I love this visual because when I learned this, I was like, this makes so much sense. And so even today, as I'm going through this, I hope you're kind of thinking about yourself. Like, where am I at on this scale? And listen, don't be embarrassed. Like, if you just came to Christ and you're like, some of the stuff you say, I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. And I'm kind of embarrassed. I feel like I should know that. It's okay. We're all at different places on the journey. And something else I've learned, I'll throw this in, and the last thing on this point, is sometimes you can be mature in your faith, but you can just revert sometimes. Like, and so you can be a spiritual young adult or parent, and sometimes you just kind of throw a spiritual temper tantrum, you know, and you end up acting like a child. Doesn't mean you're a child. It just means we're all weak human beings. But the point is to grow in our faith to where we get to a place where we care about helping others come to know Jesus. And our lives have grown to that place where we can do that. We're spiritual parents. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. And that's Jesus's intention. That's the end he has in mind for every single one of us. Now, that's going to look different for all of us, how we get involved, how we help make disciples. It'll look different for all of us. But that's the end that Jesus has in mind for us, to become spiritually mature. So Jesus was intentional. He had an end in mind at the beginning. He was intentional, but he was also relational. In other words, Jesus didn't just stand up like I am in front of a crowd of people and say, I'm amazing. I am so wise. Let wisdom pour forth from my mouth and do what I say. Amen and amen. Don't bother me till next week, right? And go away. And that's it. Like, we know he taught crowds, right? And he did. And the teaching of crowds is very important because we have the greatest message the world has ever known. And just by nature of how many people are on the planet and how few people communicate the greatest news, mass communication is necessary. And it's good. It helps us communicate the most information to the most people at one time. It's a good thing. But when it comes to growing in your faith, Jesus had another strategy. And that strategy was very relational. Remember Mark 3? He designated 12. I mean, I've heard pastors at pastors' conferences say, if Jesus can handle 12, what makes you think you can handle 20 or 50 or 100 or 200? You know, and it's a challenging thing as a pastor to think about that. That I can preach and teach to a lot of people, especially through PA systems and the internet and TV now. Pastors can preach and teach to a lot of people once, but who are you discipling? And I've been challenged about that as a pastor. And if Jesus can only handle 12, or if he chose to only handle 12, what does that say about what we should do? And so he was very relational. He chose 12. Why? So he could pour his life into them. Mark 3 says he chose 12 that they might what? Be with him. You see, at the point where he says, hey, you guys are my 12. That meant now it's time, guys, to leave the family business. Now it's time to leave home, to follow me. And what it meant to follow him was something a little greater than what it means to us and pushing a little button on Twitter and getting Jesus's insights of the day and going, oh, Bible verse of the day, I believe it. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, you're cool, man. All right. What's Mark Zuckerberg say? Oh, cool. He's got some cool stuff too. Like, no, it means more than that to follow Jesus. For them to follow meant I'm going to live with him, literally 24/7. They ate, slept, drank, breathed Jesus, ministry together. They worked together. They served together. They rested together. They recreated together. They hung out together. They ate meals together. They did everything together. And it was in this small setting. It was very relational. Now, this makes sense to us. We've all experienced this, why this is so important and why it was so transformative for them. You've experienced it if you've had kids and your kids are going to school. And what's one of the first things we want to know as parents when they're going to a new school, especially, is how big are the classes going to be? And if we hear the classes are over like 25, 30 kids, we just start getting an uneasy feeling going, oh, why is that? Because we just know intuitively they're just not going to learn as much. The smaller the class size, the better they're going to learn. And it's just common sense because the teacher is going to have more one-on-one time, be able to pour more into them. They'll be able to ask more questions and get more personal questions answered that are personal to them as opposed to everyone. And this is exactly what we see Jesus doing with his 12. It's like his small little class, his little relational class. They're going through life. And like in Mark chapter 4, he teaches the crowds these stories. For example, the story of the parable of the sower. You remember that one? It's like there's a farmer who goes out to sow seed, and he scatters some on the path, and he scatters some in the rocky soil, and he scatters some in the thorny soil, and then some fell in good soil, and he tells what each one did. And he tells that to the crowd, it says in Mark 4. And then it says when he gets alone with his own disciples, he explains everything to them. And I love the story in Mark 4 because he goes, now, did y'all get what the story meant? And they're all just kind of, you can just see him going, no, we didn't get it. It's seed and we don't know what that's supposed to mean spiritually. You're going to have to explain that. And Jesus, he's kind of exasperated. He's like, if you don't get this parable, how are you going to get any parable? Like he says that to them. Like, you guys are so dense. Like, how are you? This is the easiest one to get. All right. You can't get this. You know? And so, but he goes, all right. And he explains what it means spiritually for each seed, each type of seed. And you can kind of see him going, that's what that means. Oh, the path is hard, like a hard heart. I get it. You know? Yes. You know? And so Jesus explained this to them one-on-one, and he could answer questions. It was very relational. And because it was relational, they could trust Jesus. They could trust Jesus with their doubts. They could trust Jesus with things that, you know, when you're kind of in public in church, you kind of put on the church face like, hey, you know, everything's great. No, I don't have any doubts. Yeah, I kind of know everything. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. They didn't do that. When you live with somebody, it's too much work to put up that much pretense. And so you just go, I'm just going to be how I am. And so we find them, this blows me away when I read this in the Bible. We find them with Jesus arguing about who is the greatest, and not just once, several times. And so Jesus chose 12 guys, and apparently they were pretty competitive, right? And they're like, no, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I get it more. No, I do. You know, it's like, I'm the leader. You know, they would argue about these things. And Jesus, what did he do? He was so patient with them. He was so loving, right? But he was so relational. They could let their guard down. They could trust him. And one time they were arguing about who was the greatest, and Jesus goes, guys, bring me a kid. Bring me a child. Yeah. If you guys don't change and become like this little kid, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And they just go, oh, wow, you know? And then we find them later on at the Last Supper, after the training time's almost over. In Luke 22, it breaks out again. They start arguing about who's the greatest, probably because nobody wanted to wash the other people's feet. And so who's the least? You wash the feet. And so what does Jesus do? They didn't get it with the kid. Guys, check this out. And he gets up and wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes their feet, and he stands up and he says, you know who the greatest is? The servant of all. And you can just sense him going, wow, 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 wow. But can I just point something out? The crowds didn't get that kind of teaching. The crowds weren't able to grow in their faith, to grow in their comprehension, to grow in their character, not just what Jesus taught, but how he did it. The crowds didn't see that, because Jesus knew something else about being relational, about this small group format where we could come together and kind of see how one another are living our lives. And that's that Jesus knows that the way we're wired as people, the way he designed us as people, we don't learn best by purely information transfer. We don't learn best just by information, but by imitation. In other words, sometimes when we're learning, not sometimes, all the time, really, more is caught than taught. And so, in other words, you get among people, you just hang out with them, and it's not just what they say, but it's like how they say it. It's how they're living their lives. You watch them interact with the people in their circles, and you go, oh, wow, they say love each other, but wow, that right there is how you love one another. More is caught than is taught. And so Jesus was very relational, very up close and personal with these guys. That's something that the crowds didn't get to experience. Proverbs says it this way, Proverbs 13:20. It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that's just a principle of truth from the word of God. Whoever walks with wise people will become wise. But if you walk with fools, you'll suffer harm. Now, You could be wise and walk with a fool, and you're still going to suffer harm. And what's it saying? That it's who you surround yourself with that you become like. In other words, you become like the people you hang out with. It's not just about information, it's about imitation. And that's best done on a relational level. You become like who you hang out with. For example, my wife and I moved to Michigan several years ago, and for ministry, back in end of 07, beginning of 08. And don't worry, we didn't become Michigan fans, if you know what I'm saying. So we didn't become like them in that way. I really had to stand firm, and it was a battle, but we overcame. And we moved up there, and when we moved up there, you know what everybody told us? They said, wow, you guys, some of them were like, you're so cute. Oh, you know why? Because you and your wife has such strong Southern accents. And we were just like, what? You're crazy. We don't have accents, you know? And people told us this for about 6 months. And we're just like, whatever. And we just ignored it. And we're like, people are crazy. We don't have accents. We're from Southern Ohio. We don't have accent. And then after about a year of living there, we came down here and visited. And you know what we were like? Wow. Everybody down here has such a strong Southern accent, you know? And then guess what happened? We moved back down here in 2013. And after about 6 months, we just slid right back into it, you know? And so now we was going to Walmart, and I tell you, Brown County Fair is coming up, and we're going to go check out the cattle show. And we're just, you know what I'm saying? And so don't worry about me. We just slid right back, and it's good to be back. All right. But why is that? Because you become like who you hang out with. More is caught than taught. We learn best by imitation, not just information. So you got to get in the presence of some people who know what it means to follow Jesus, and not just up here, but in here. And it affects their relationships out here. And I'm telling you, you will catch more than I could ever teach you from this stage. Okay? More is caught than taught. And so Jesus was very relational, and that was part of the power of his teaching and the power of his discipleship. He was intentional, but he was relational. And finally, number three, he was strategic. He was strategic in what he did. And so, in other words, he did this through a developed process. He knew what he was doing from the beginning, and he was strategic in the sense that it was so simple that after living with him for 18 to 36 months, these guys could reproduce what Jesus did. It's not rocket surgery. You know what I'm saying? All right? It's not hard. Jesus gave us the process. Hey, you get a small group of people, you walk with them, you ask them questions. In fact, Jesus was a rabbi. He followed the traditional rabbinical method. It was common in their day for rabbis to gather groups of students and to have them live with them for a period of time. The groups were called yeshivas. They were small groups. And listen to what these yeshivas did. Do you know what they did? They got together to discuss the rabbi's teaching of things, but not what it said. For many of these students would have had the whole Old Testament memorized by the time they were 12 years old. They all knew what it said very, very, very well. You know what it was centered on? Why does it say that? In other words, how do we live this out in our lives in a very practical way, the most practical of ways? For example, they all knew it said on the Sabbath, don't work. But what does that mean? Can I walk on the Sabbath? Okay, I can walk. How far can I walk? How far does a walk go before it becomes work? What exactly can I do on the Sabbath? Okay, I shouldn't get divorced. But what if this happens? Is that okay? Okay, what if the government is pagan and they worship false gods and they use my tax money to do really blasphemous things? Should I pay taxes? These were the types of things that they would wrestle through, the things that impacted their daily lives. And that's what we find Jesus doing. And in fact, the way the rabbis would teach the most is they wouldn't just say, now this is what it says. You know what they would do with their yeshivas? With the small groups, to the crowds they would teach, but to the yeshivas, you know what they would do? Why does it say that? The yeshivas would ask a question and they would say, well, what do you think? Isn't that what we find Jesus doing? Asking questions of people who asked him questions, you know? which is the greatest law in all the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as myself. And Jesus said, well, then they said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story, and he gets done with the story of the Good Samaritan. And he goes, who do you think was a neighbor to the guy who was in trouble? He asks a question, asking questions about what it says, about the word of God, about how we're supposed to live. Why? Because they were focused on developing discernment in their disciples. Not just knowing it, but knowing how to live it out. You know what this sounds like to me? This sounds like our growth groups. That we want to get in intentional groups with other people who know Jesus, other people who have the Holy Spirit. And none of us is perfect, but maybe together by talking about how what it means to follow Jesus, we can have a greater revelation that the Holy Spirit could reveal to us in a greater way what it means to follow Jesus. And not only that, but when times get hard, we have people who can help us along the way. It's not rocket surgery, but we've got to show up and we've got to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He will change us. And what did he do? He got 12 guys and he led them for 18 to 36 months. He taught them many things, but he asked them a lot of questions. He got up close and personal. He showed them how to live this out. And what do we find in Acts 5, long after Jesus is gone back to heaven? It's just the disciples and the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 42, what does it say about Peter and John and the other 12 disciples? What does it say? It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, they taught the crowds. There were a lot of people, thousands of people coming to Jesus. But they didn't just teach the crowds. They went from house to house to these small groups of individuals to teach them how to follow Jesus, to grow them in their faith. They were intentional, they were relational, and they were strategic. Now, I want to go back to the beginning, where we started. And I just want to remind you that these fishermen starting out, they were not fishers of men. In fact, we know Peter, and because we know the whole story, we think about Peter and what he did and the great heights to which he climbed in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. We think of the Apostle John, who is known as the Apostle of Love. You read the book of John and you read the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you're like, man, this guy's all about love. I mean, he just talks about love, 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 love. God is love. We are called to love one another, on and on and on. But you know, those guys weren't always that way. Peter was called to preach. Mark 3, he said, I'm gonna assign 12 that they might be with me, and I can send them out to preach. And he chose Peter. Peter was not always a preacher, of whom 2,000 and 3,000 people were getting saved at a time. You know, Peter started out as a fisherman, and when he opened his mouth, really crazy stuff came out, and he stuck his foot, you know, open mouth here, insert foot here type of stuff. He pulls Jesus aside at one point and goes, you know, Jesus, you keep saying you're going to die on a cross. This is not going to happen to you. I mean, you're the Messiah. You're going to be king. And Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's kind of like, oh, crud. Maybe I got that one wrong, all right? Right? Remember another time he opens his mouth on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is levitating and in all glorious luminescence with Moses and Elijah. And Peter opens his mouth. I love it. He's like, it's good for us to be here. We can build shelters and we can stay here. He has no clue what he's talking about. And God interrupts him. It's hilarious. He goes, this is my son. Shut up, Peter, you know. Listen to him. Stop talking and start listening, Peter. And Peter's like, oh, maybe I don't have this right. And then another time he opened his mouth, and what did he do? He denied he even knew Jesus. And yet, over a period of 18 to 36 months, he grows to a place where he can preach a sermon and 3,000 people get saved. And just a few weeks later, he preaches another sermon and 2,000 people get saved. Because Jesus grew him to the place where he could do that. What about John? Remember John, the apostle of love. Just love one another, you know. God is love. How do we know if we're from God? Well, if we love one another. I mean, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, it's just love, love. You just get this feeling he's like the nicest guy you've ever met. And yet when Jesus met him, he called him and his brother James Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Why did he call him that? I don't know. Maybe they had a temper problem. Maybe they were kind of competitive and kind of angry. Remember the story where Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross and they go through Samaria and it says the people there wouldn't welcome Jesus. And John looks at Jesus and goes, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus is just like, wow, I got some work to do, you know? I mean, he said that. And yet, just a few months later, 18 to 36 months later, he gets to the place where he goes, oh my goodness, I had it so wrong. It's not about fire from it, falling from heaven and consuming the enemies of God. It's about loving the enemies of God in such a way that they fall in love with him. Wow, God is love. Wow, Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Love, 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 everybody. Who wants some love? Who wants some love, you know? How does he change that much? It's because he got into a yeshiva with Jesus. It's because Jesus was intentional and relational with them and strategic. He got to see up close and personal. And when the time was right, Jesus said, all right, now it's your turn. And I just wonder in this room if there aren't some Peters and some Johns. Maybe some people who are called to preach. Maybe not to crowds. Maybe you're called to preach to people just in conversations. Preach from a place of love. But right now, every time you open your mouth, just you insert foot and you're like, I can't do this, God. How? What if you join a growth group? What if you join a growth group? And what if in, I don't know, 18 to 36 months, God grows you to a place where you're able to instruct people, where you're actually able to help people come to know Jesus in a greater way? What if there are some of you in this room who you just struggle with loving other people? Maybe you've been hurt in the past. Maybe you have bitterness and resentment. And what if you joined a growth group? And what if through the love and encouragement of others, you come to know Jesus in a greater way? And you, through their loving you, you come to know the true love of God in a greater way? And my point is this. What if some of you who are so insecure in your faith right now, you're so insecure, you don't even know how to read your Bible or how to pray. You get frustrated because you're like, I don't even know how to do this. You know, I start praying and I fall asleep. You know, I've been there, done that one, you know, hopefully not while you're driving. All right. And what if some of you who are so insecure in your faith, you're like, man, I don't even know how to do this. What if in 18 to 36 months, you're not able to just join a growth group? What if you're leading a growth group? I felt like God wanted me to challenge you with that today, that is possible, that Jesus can grow you to a place where that is possible. And where that takes place. He designated 12 that they might be with him. You know, Jesus is reigning on high, sitting in his throne in heaven. And you might think, well, a growth group, that's just people who are imperfect. You know, how am I going to grow in a group of imperfect people like that? You know what Jesus said? He said, wherever any of my followers are, those imperfect ones, wherever they are, just two or three, it doesn't have to be a big crowd, just two or three of them. And if they're gathering in my name, you know what he said? There I am with them. There I am among them. I'm telling you, something special happens when we get together in small groups of people for the purpose of encouraging one another and growing in our faith together. Jesus is there. He will grow you and he will change you. And so with that, sign up for a growth group. You can sign up online, sign up via our app. The groups are filling up. We're talking about the possibility of starting another group, opening another group to allow more people to get in. So sign up. As many people that sign up, we'll make room for growth groups to be available as much as we can. But you can grow in your faith. Jesus wants to grow you in your faith.